establishment of his millennial reign on this earth. Now, as I have told you for the last 25 years, I came here in 74. Don't pay any attention to the wars that keep going on in the Middle East. And yet I have people call me from all over the country, and I put this in every tape we've ever sold. Off again, on again, gone again, Finnegan. In Israel, you're going to have wars, the Palestinians and the Israelis, back and forth, and they'll build up to a peak. Then you just watch it. I've got the curve at home ever since back through the 80s. Then it'll drop down. You won't even have anything for 2 or 3 years. Back up again, back down again. So this current thing in the Middle East, as I explained to you last week, is nothing but something that involves the final stage of what the Israelis and the Palestinians call bartering. And the Palestinians are trying to get as much as they possibly can of the old city of Jerusalem in the final peace negotiation. So wait and see if what I'm telling you doesn't happen next year. Next year, you will finally see, believe it or not, I believe, a final peace agreement signed between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And it will happen when you least expect it. Then, following that, the next year, I believe that you'll finally see a peace settlement between Syria and Israel, and then the attack will occur. So we've covered event number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and we're all the way down on event number 11. We've covered events 1 through 10. Now, in event number 11, the nations are gathered for the last phase of fighting in Israel, the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 16:16, it says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, Armageddon, the Telemageddon, which sets down a plain that runs from Haifa along the coast, down the plain of Esther Elon, down the plain of Jezreel, that runs into the Jordan Valley. This is where the hottest part in the final battle is supposed to be fought with the greatest intensity." And then it gives a warning to all of us in the verse above it. It says, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And what he's talking about is people who are children of God, who have Christ living inside them, who don't live a Christian life so people can see it manifested on the outside, their outer garment. They defile their outer garment. It doesn't mean they go to hell, but it simply means that when Christ does come, they are not going to receive the reward they would have received had they been faithful to the end. So we're going to begin here in event number 11. We're going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon for a little bit. And then we're going to move on to event number 12, where God pours out his wrath upon the nations and the false church. And we're going to cover all these scriptures where Christ returns to end the Battle of Armageddon and the terrible, horrible things that the Bible indicates will occur during the very last part of the tribulation period, which is culminated with the Lord's coming at the very end with all the saints he's raptured out previously to rule and reign. In Revelation 16:17, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done." When the seventh angel comes and poured out his vial into the air, that is the final vial of seven, and it is where the wrath of God is poured out to its fullest. The wrath of God begins to be poured out on the first vial of wrath. First you have the seven seals, then you have the seven trumpets, and then you have the seven vials of wrath. And this seventh vial is the intensification and the worst part of the tribulation period. This is when it says, "And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the face of the earth. And it talks about the tremendous earthquake, the great city of Jerusalem being divided into three parts. All the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and to give unto her the cup of the fury of his wrath." Now, we're going to take a look at Joel 3:19-15. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." This is talking about what John was talking about in the book of Revelation. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." This is when all the mighty men of the earth, all of those that are mighty in their own flesh, the wicked, sinful men and nations of the earth, all draw near, and they come up. They come up to destroy the nation of Israel, which at this time has been trapped in the Negev wilderness for about 3.5 years, This is the final battle. This is when they're going to attempt to finally eradicate Israel completely. Now, he tells them what to do. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Take what you normally do to make a living, like plowing the ground or fishing, and take those things and make them into weapons of war. Let the weak say, I am strong. This is the attitude the lost men and women on this earth, in these ungodly nations, which are fastly becoming more ungodly with the passage of time. This is an attitude they're going to have. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, he's talking about the Gentile nations, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. He said, I want you to get ready, give it all you've got, and come down and do what you think you can do. He's taunting them. Because when they come down, God's going to destroy 5/6 of them, according to the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, and he's going to literally wipe out any attitude they might have had that would have been detrimental toward the glory of God. Verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, most people, because of Jerome's writings in the early church age, swear up and down this valley of Jehoshaphat is what we call the Kedron Valley today, that separates the city of Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount itself, from the Mount of Olives, the Kedron Valley. I don't believe that, because I don't believe the writings of Jerome on the subject. The Valley of Jehoshaphat was a valley that branched off the Jordan Valley. It was where Jehoshaphat had a great battle at one time. And it's southeast of the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, I believe it's about directly east of Bethlehem and Hebron. And it's a little side valley that comes up out of the Jordan Valley. But that's not important. But I just don't believe that that's the valley that separates the Mount of Olives. And it came to be known as that by tradition. And Jerome wrote it by tradition. I don't believe it. I think it's the valley further south where Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, had his greatest victory. He says, for there will I set to judge all the heathen round about. He's about to put a judgment on him. He's about to rip open the Jordan River Valley. He's about to create a flood basalt plain, 1,600 furlongs or 185 miles long. This is the great wine press filled with a blood-red substance that comes up to a depth of about 5 foot, which was a standard measurement for a Hebrew horse's bridle. And this is where he destroys a large portion of the Antichrist army. He says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is come. This other is in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation that I was describing. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Then he describes how great this particular army will be. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. He calls it here the Valley of Decision because this is where all the nations of the earth finally decide whether they're going to once and for all put an end to Israel and this ungodly belief that there is a God and that Jesus is his son. And on this earth, this is going to be the time of decision. People are going to have to make up their mind, am I going down there and try to destroy God's people or am I not going to do it? Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Now, this is the time when these massive tectonic plates all over the earth begin to shift and move. This is the time, and I say it reverently, where all hell breaks loose. This is the time where volcanic eruptions and earthquakes are rippling through the crust of the earth along those tectonic plate boundaries like they have never occurred before in all of geologic history. This is when you have such tremendous volcanic eruptions that a smoke layer is built up above the tropopause in the lower part of the stratosphere, and it causes the sun and the moon to be darkened, and actually, you will not be able to see the stars at night. This is the final thing. This is event number 12. This is when the cloud layer that I've described to you so many times and showed you the reams of scripture that support it is built in and is so thick that you won't be able to see the sun, the moon, or the stars. Now, certainly, I keep saying you won't be able to. We won't be here when this happens. We will have been raptured out previously. Event number 12. Now, we're going to take a look at event number 12 and the horrible events associated with it. The thing about what I'm going to show you that I find so interesting is that although I know, I'm certain, that this is going to occur soon, and that's the best I can do, soon, it's very near. But this is so graphically horrifying that when you look at it, it's almost impossible to believe, because here we are in a nice air-conditioned church building. We're sitting here, and I'm sitting wearing a new suit that Imogene bought me. And Lord willing, I'll go home and have a meal. This afternoon, I'll work on some things for tonight. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, I'll get up and I'll do this and I'll do that. And the sun, Lord willing, will come up tomorrow. And it's just one of those things where I've lived a routine life for 68 years. For 68 years, sun's come up every morning, I've lived a routine life. It's hard to believe this is about to happen. Now, when I was young, it wasn't hard for me to believe this was going to happen, because it was in the far distant future. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And I said, oh, yeah, that's the other side. But now that I've grown older, and as you know, I'm a very serious student of the Bible, I've spent a great deal of time. I've had my nose in that book for years. It's about to happen. And the horror of it is so graphic that I know it's going to happen. But let me try to rephrase what I've said. It's not that I don't believe it. I do. But it's hard to believe it's so soon. All the prophets wrote about it. Now, Isaiah was a prophet who wrote in 700 B.C. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah described what I'm labeling as event number 12, the last part of the tribulation period. Now, Rosie, you're sitting here this morning, and everything's fine. And you're sitting here, Charlie, and everything's fine. When this starts to happen, even though you've read this scripture for years, and even though you've been taught this here for 24 years, 25, it's going to be shocking. This is going to happen all at once. And a man 700 years before the birth of Christ talked about it. He said, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. How could a man 700 years before the birth of Christ know that this horrifying event was going to occur? He had to be superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. There's no other way. Because the Holy Spirit of God made the earth. Isaiah never heard of a tectonic plate. But he wrote that God made the earth. This is the way the earth exists today. Everywhere you see a dashed line on that chart, it represents a crack in the crust of the earth, a geological fault that extends all the way down through the earth and makes contact with great underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. This is going to move and shift more rapidly than it has in recorded history. You're going to have a tremendous outbreak of fantastic, unbelievable thunderstorms developing along all those red lines. The same God who made this earth and put the liquid rock underneath the earth, when it comes up on the surface, it comes up at about 1,600 degrees Celsius, which is more than 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If there's the slightest semblance of moisture in the vicinity of any volcanic eruption, with that tremendous release of heat, God who made the atmosphere has designed it where the moisture must rise and cool at the rate of 1 degree Celsius for every 100 meters it is lifted. He made all this. And it goes up and produces horrifying thunderstorms, cumulonimbus mammatus, tornadoes, thunderstorms, terrifying things. Also, it's associated with tremendous earthquakes. All these lines, that's where they occur primarily. Great noise. One of the strangest things about movement of these tectonic plates are the unusual eerie noises that they cause because of the rubbing of the two rock layers beside each other as they slip. Ask anybody in California or anybody in an area where they normally have earthquakes and storm and tempest. Whenever these occur on the ocean seafloor, if there is any normal fault in the area, the ocean seafloor is riddled with normal faults, one section drops down or another section is lifted up. Once it drops down, the whole ocean above it drops down. It creates a wave, not on the top of the ocean, but from the ocean seafloor up to the very top of the water. That moves forward faster than a jet airliner, taking the whole body of water with it from the bottom to the top. When it comes to a rising shoreline, it has no place to go but up, and it creates tremendous storm and tempest. The oceans and seas of the world are going to be generating tsunami waves like the world has never seen. You're going to have storm and tempest. You're going to have thunder. and you're going to have the flame of devouring fire coming along these tectonic plate boundaries. When this happens, it's going to cause utter chaos. And before we're raptured out of here, you're going to see the beginning of this. And when it begins to occur, perhaps you won't be as frightened, and perhaps I won't be as frightened as I would have been if I had had no knowledge of this whatsoever. I've been going to our missionary Baptist churches now for 21 years. I've been in more than 700 of them. There are a lot of missionary Baptist churches and people sitting on those church pews that have no concept whatsoever of the hell that's about to come on this earth. They have been fed three things continually: salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. Well, I certainly preach security of the believer. I certainly preach salvation by grace, and I certainly preach Jesus is coming. God's people aren't prepared for this. God's people are sitting there and let's go home and eat the pot roast. And preachers don't preach much on this. They don't talk about it because people aren't interested in this. They're just interested in, I don't have to go to hell. My children don't have to go to hell. And isn't that wonderful? Well, certainly, I'm delighted that my children aren't going to hell, and that I'm not going to my hell, and my wife's not going to hell, and you're not going to hell. But somebody needs to prepare God's people for this. Because when it happens, believe me, you're going to need God. And you talk about people that have been lollygagging around and just giving God half-hearted service, you're going to see our churches suddenly fill up with people who realize there is a God and who start serving this God, because then there won't be any doubt in their mind. Now he goes on in verse 7 and tells about what's going to happen to the army of Antichrist, all those who have come against the nation of Israel. You may look in any reference source you want to look in, and you will find a real is the city of Jerusalem. It's the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Jerusalem, a real. He's talking about the vast armada and army that the Antichrist gathers, and they come down and they're getting ready to attack Israel in the Negev wilderness after they have fled there some 3.5 years before. This is when the Antichrist, in Daniel 11:45, goes back to the glorious holy mountain between the two seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, sets himself up claiming to be God on the Temple Mount, calls for all the nations of Europe, Africa, and the Far East to come and help him wipe out these ungodly people, the Israelites, who are the people of God. And so this is what's going to happen to them. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Jerusalem, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream in a night vision. Then he describes this dream in a night vision and what happens in this dream. And you're supposed to relate that to what's going to happen to them in their own minds and way of thinking. It shall be even when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth. But when he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. I've told you this story before. Perhaps I should tell you again. You've heard it so much, but it makes the point. When I was in Vietnam, you never knew at night what was going to happen to you, particularly if you were on patrol. And even when I was back in the home base around the train, I slept every night with an M16 with a clip in it, off safety. I had that in my left hand like this, down like this, on a thing beside of where I, or the bed that I was sleeping in, a little narrow cot. And on the other side, I had my hand resting on a pillow with a 45. Most of the guys got 38s over there. They gave me one of those big old 45s. I had it loaded, clip on, safety off. I slept like that the whole time I was in Nam. When I came back and I started sleeping with my wife again, if she made the least little move, I was up like this. And I had the 45 in this hand, and I had the 16 in this hand. You say, but they weren't there. That's true. But I could feel them. Just for an instant, when I first woke up, I could feel the 45. I could feel the M16. I could actually feel them in my hands. But it left. Once I, woke up and realized, then the feel left, and they were gone. This is talking about the attitude of the armies that are coming against Israel. They're coming down to take spoil. The Antichrist thinks he's going to wipe Israel out. And that way, they have in their minds, and they all live happily ever after. And they think, finally, we're going to get this over with. We're going to wipe out these pesky people. We'll have control of the world's oil. We'll be in wonderful shape, and it's just marvelous. But all of a sudden, when they come down, and God's power begins to zap them and destroys 5/6 of the Antichrist army, they're going to wake up. And while they felt in their imagination, in their dream, that they would conquer Israel, surely, then when they wake up, they'll discover that even though they thought it, when they woke up, they didn't have it. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. So this is going to be a horrifying time. When God gets the Antichrist army just down where he wants them here, this pressure that's been built up for a long time as these spread apart is going to suddenly open the entire Jordan River Valley. This is what he rips open. From right here to right here in the Jordan River Valley, this is the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. From right here to right here is 185 miles. That's 1,600 furlongs as outlined in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. All this is going to rip open. The largest percentage of that 5/6 of the total number of Antichrist army will be destroyed in this valley. It's going to be done strictly by the power of God. Now we're in event number 12. This is when the Lord returns at the end. Zechariah 14:4-5. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Not just a valley, not just a great valley, but a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God, now this is when Jesus comes with all the saints at the end of the tribulation period that he has raptured out previously. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with him. Now this is the actual geological structure of the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. This is from the Israeli survey chart, but I've been there and personally surveyed them myself. This is the fault I labeled as X. It's a normal fault that comes in from the northwest and goes through the Mount of Olives. This little thing speckled here, this elongated thing, is the Mount of Olives. This is a normal fault. It's a crack in the earth. It doesn't go all the way down to the liquid rock. It's just an upper level fault. And it goes across and bisects this part of the northern flank of the Mount of Olives. This is a fault that comes up through the Hinnom Valley. I've labeled it Y. It goes across the southern portion of the Mount of Olives. And you can see it goes across and penetrates it. This little section here is the city of Jerusalem. And a little tiny speck there is the Temple Mount itself. This is the way it would look right now if you were standing here in the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and you were to look across at the Mount of Olives. This is the way it would look. There's a little hump there in the middle. This is the northern fault in the Mount of Olives up here. This is the southern fault here. This is a horizontal cross section. Whenever this great earthquake occurs in the Jordan Valley, Jerusalem being right over here, you're going to have this section down here of the Mount of Olives, south of this Y, go in this direction, south. You're going to have this section north of X go to the north. As it spreads apart, this central section will collapse. And that is when the Mount of Olives spreads apart and forms a very great valley. Now, this is not unusual. God has done this many, many times all over the earth. Anytime there is a structure like this and a large earthquake occurs near it, the central section collapses in. There are two other sections spread apart, in this case, north and south, and it creates a very great valley. That's going to be produced by the earthquake. This is what it will look like whenever the central section collapses, and they will be able to move through here at that time. Now, we're moving up toward a quarter till. I'll go ahead and do this part, and I think I'll go ahead and just leave that for next Sunday, Zechariah 14:12-3, because when that rips open, it's going to cause a flood of the salt plain. Now, this is not going to be in the city of Jerusalem. This is the Jordan River Valley. There won't be any magma over here in this area when the Mount of Olives splits. It won't be there. It's over here in the Jordan River Valley, and it will be 1,600 furlongs from here to here. It will be what God calls the blood of the earth. We call it magma or lava. He calls it in the Old Testament Dom. He calls it in the New Testament Hamar, Hamati. But he calls it the blood of the earth in Isaiah when he's speaking of this time of tribulation. So God's going to do the destroying. That's the important thing about all this. Sometimes people get lost in the technical things that I present, and they get more interested in the technology of it than in the lesson it has to teach. The lesson that I think all this has to teach is very straightforward. God's in control. God is absolutely in control. Thelma's going in for an operation. She's kind of concerned about it. The important thing is, God's in control. You say, well, what? So I prayed about it. Thelma's prayed about it. You need to pray about it. And when she goes in that surgery, God's in control. The surgeon may think he is, but God will guide the surgeon and direct him, but God's in control. And when we pray and ask God and have the confidence in him of knowing that he's in control, God's going to do pretty well what would be beneficial to us. Not that he wouldn't already have done it, but God wants us to pray. The purpose of prayer is mostly for strengthening us. It's not that God won't do what's best for us. It's that we need to have confidence, and when we pray, we feel like, well, God's going to do it, and it helps us. But quite frankly, God may have done it anyway. So God's in control. Now, I have many disappointments in life, and quite frankly, there are times you would like to throw up your hands and quit the ministry. A lot of people never learn to trust God. What they do, they get so involved and tied up in their own lives that they forget who's in control. And they expect God to do this, and God to do this, and God to do this. I don't expect God to do anything. What I do is say, oh, he's in control. And I just try to go through life doing what I think I'm supposed to do. And when I do something that God doesn't like, I'm not worried about him not letting me know. Because he's been letting me know now for 68 years. And he never has been negligent. The thing I'm concerned about is when he lets me know, am I going to do what God wants? And that's one reason I've stayed in the ministry. If God wasn't in control and some of this was left up to me, I'd be worried all the time about it. But I don't worry about anything have to do with it. I'm supposed to preach and teach God's word. I do it. I try to do it. I pray about it. But God's in control. And as long as I know he's in control and he's going to make up for my blunders and errors and ways, then I don't have a thing in the world to worry about. The only thing I've got to worry about is, don't get tangled up in the world. Don't get so tangled up in the things of the world that becomes your God. God doesn't matter. You may think you can, but you can't. You have to put God first and mammon second. God knows you have to make a living. God knows, and you ought to do a good job, whatever you do. But put God first. That's what he means when he says you cannot serve God and mammon. We'll take a break.